Therefore, we did not have a sound check. I didn't get stuff like that figured out. So she was right, because truth requires a response. The truth, you either respond to it with denial, like me, and run into one broken down vehicle and another broken down vehicle and can't pull it off, or you can accept it and you can follow in this path of truth and get to church on time and get the mic set up and that sort of thing. Truth, especially God's truth, requires response. There's some truths in the world you can ignore. There's things that are true today that have absolutely nothing to do with us. But there's one truth that absolutely does, and it's God's truth. Truth requires a response, and unfortunately, oftentimes we don't respond the way in which the Word of God calls us to respond. When we don't respond the way the Word of God calls us to respond, like microphones and like not being on time for things in the truth of the world and how that works, there's consequence. But the consequences when you don't handle God's truth are a little more serious than a microphone cutting out. Or an extended conversation with your wife about her rightness. It's a conversation that then must be had with the God of the universe when he calls us to account for what we did with his truth. Too often we don't handle it well. We don't handle it well. Respond with anger and rejection to some things that are true in God's word because we really just don't want him to be in charge of whatever area that truth addresses. Sometimes we respond to the truth of God with kind of an intrigue, a desire to, let me study and figure out what God says, and then still stop short of an actual obedient response. Other times, for many of us who firmly believe what's in this book, we respond to the truth maybe in our personal applications, but we remain quiet in the proclamation of the truth of God. But God's truth requires response. Today we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. We're going to go to John chapter 8 afterwards, a little later on. But in Mark chapter 6, it could be a case study of like four or five different things that we've covered so far in this book. I think the first one that's most obvious in where it is in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14, is it comes after verse 13. And verse 13 is the end of this passage about Jesus sending out his disciples to proclaim the truth of the kingdom of God. And he prepares them for this. He tells them that you're supposed to, don't take the money bag. Don't take an extra staff. Go into a house, and if they'll have you, stay there. And if they won't, shake the dust off your shoes. He prepares them for the truth that some people will receive you and some people won't. And so suddenly we have John the Baptist. And it could be a case study of living this sent life of proclaiming the truth. And how Jesus was right that, you can be rejected pretty harshly. It very much could be a case study, of the parable of the seeds and the sower. A couple weeks back when we were in chapter 4, John talked about the various soils and the seed that's sown onto these soils. And so we have several characters in this story that we'll kind of see how that works out. But the one I want to focus on today is response to truth. How do we respond to truth? Believers, non-believers, those of us who are maybe older in our faith and have been following Christ for years, to those who are younger, and all of the different people that are represented in this room, and those of whom we know and love that we want to respond to God's word. What can we expect when it comes to the way that people respond to the truth? We're kind of going to work through it and hopefully land on a conclusion that will challenge us and encourage us and motivate us to take this book, to learn it, to apply it, and to share it with others. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this day in which we get to sit in a room with other people who claim to believe. Lord, people who have worshiped you this morning with us, who now listen to the word together. I pray that together as a church, we would tune into what the Spirit is saying to us through these words today. Spirit, can convict us as a church of what we should do in response. And as individuals sitting here, I pray that each of us would hear from you, apart from the distractions of the day, Lord, that we might know what it is to respond to the truth of Christ and the way in which you call us to respond. In your name, amen. Man, I apologize to my wife. I told her I was going to announce something and then I didn't. But yes, so these things are all happening, right? So block party today. I lost one of my helpers this morning, which means I need one of you to come to the block party who wasn't planning on coming. It's 4 o'clock to 7 o'clock. We'd love for you to be there. We just need people flipping hot dogs, making snow cones, talking to neighbors, walking around, passing these out. We had how many different students this week? 9 or 10 different students walking around all around this community with Claire and I this week, passing these out. Now it's your turn. Okay, so please, this afternoon, we would love for your family or you to come with to help with that. And then what I told her I'd announce is if you're helping with Vacation Bible School after church today in the back, she needs 10 minutes of your time to go over expectations. Not quite immediately. We want to talk to some people first. 6 minutes after church in the back. Make sure you greet each other first. Don't just go into a meeting. That's a Bryce move. Anyway, all right, that said, let's look at the Word of God. So we are in Mark chapter 6. We are looking at a story that, I'm sorry, it's just not one that's going to end in a beautiful and glorious fashion today. There's not a big victory that's apparent. But remember, the main character of this particular story, well, at least the main character who's a believer, Jesus calls the greatest among men. And yet at the same time, as we see his story, Jesus tells us that we are even more blessed than John to see the end of it, to see where Jesus ends up and where the gospel finishes. So it doesn't end in this beautiful picture of immediate victory, but know that John is very much satisfied in his Lord at this very moment. That said, let's read together. We're going to walk the story and then kind of walk back through it through those involved. Starting in verse 14. King Herod heard of it. For Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. We start the story following the disciples being sent out with the reality that it worked. That they were sent out and word of Jesus was being spread. People started to have discussion about this Jesus guy. Maybe they had seen a miracle. Maybe they saw one the disciples performed. But even when it was the disciples who did the miracles, as we're going to find out next week, Jesus is the one who gets the glory. And so people are discussing. Who is this? Who is this man? And so they come up with things like he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. We'll get that story in a second. He's a prophet. He's Elijah. They're trying to figure out who this is that's working with such authority. And here's what Herod thinks. Verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I have beheaded, has been raised. Herod thinks John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Now, we haven't got his death story. We're going to get there. But what we're going to find out is that Herod was confronted by John the Baptist with some truth that he didn't like. An unheeded truth led him to inescapable guilt. He's sitting in paranoia. He's sitting in distress because he knows that something was said that was true and he ignored it. And then he did something he shouldn't have done and now it haunts him. Well, what could it have been? Let's continue in the passage. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, there's a show on television, I think they're still making new ones, called Modern Family. And the whole premise of the title, Modern Family, is we're going to show you just how different family is than the Cleavers. You know, the Cleavers, they were your stereotypical family. There was a mom and a dad and two kids and a nice yard and dad worked and there was this and that. Okay, man, it's the 2000 and somethings and we are so far removed from that. Let's show you what a modern family is. Now, it's not some big political statement, but it's played up for comedy. And yet it's as if that's something new. In Scripture, we run into this family, the Herod family. And I promise you, Modern Family or any sitcom out there really has nothing on the craziness that is the family of Herod. So, I can't explain it all, but I'm going to put a really confusing family tree on the screen, and we'll look at it that way, all right? It's hard to see. That's all right, because that's how complex it is. Okay, so there's a bold right in the middle that says Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. He ruled until the 4 BC, or 4 AD. And so Jesus is born. The three wise men come. He hears about this prophecy. He worries about losing his power. And so he kills all the children ages 2 and younger in the area of Bethlehem. Pretty rough start for this family. That's actually not the start. We could go back. It's even uglier before that. But, so then you have Herod. And from Herod is kind of where all this stuff comes out. You can see that he has five wives. And he had children through these five wives. Okay? He had the first one, but the second one is the first place that we take interest. Golly, I'm getting confused by my own. I had a different one, but it even had more information on it. let's go to the Merriman the second. So through her, he has Herod Philip. Doop, doop, doop. There you go. Herod Philip marries Herodias. Okay? Herodias ends up divorcing him to marry Antipas, which is the Herod of this story. So therefore, put it together, Herod, his mama, and his dad is Herod, okay? Antipas has a mama who's not the same as Herod Philip's mama, but his dad is Herod. What does that mean? They're half-brothers. I know. Look it up. All right, so we got half-brothers. We got Herod Philip and Herod Antipas, and then we got Herodias. Herodias is married to Herod. At some point, Antipas and Herodias, they fall in love, or they're infatuated, or something disturbing, and Antipas encourages her, convinces her to divorce her husband, who is his half-brother, so that they could get married. Now, throw in this, though, that she's also his nephew, because if you follow it back, Herodias is actually a grandchild of Herod the Great. So it's even more messy than that. Convinces her to divorce. Now, Antipas was married, too. He was married to Aratus, and she was the daughter of a king of another region. And so he divorces her, which makes the king of the other region mad. Herodias has a daughter, Salome, who's going to show up in the story. She does some stuff that's not helpful for her morality. And then she ends up marrying Philip the Tetrarch, who is another one of Herod's kids. You can look that one up and try to make sense of it your own. But it's a mess. You have nephews and uncles and brothers marrying sisters and marrying off half-daughters to brothers. And it's just disgusting. And then the things that they do, all the murders that happen within this family tree, it's just something out of television. And then even beyond that, it's rough. But the particular issue that John has is that one in the middle where Herodias divorces her husband to marry Antipas, and that's where we get our story. 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. That's John the Baptist. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So in the mixed upness of all of this, Herod arrests John the Baptist to help him, to protect him from Herodias, who was trying to get him killed. This happens other places in Scripture we find, right? This happens with Paul at the end of the book of Acts, where he's arrested for his own protection, and then he's transported places to try to avoid his murder. So it's not unheard of, but at the same time, it's a little questionable tactics on Herod's part. Now, Josephus, who's the Hebrew historian from this time, he tells this story as well and focuses more politically. Herod also wants to lock this guy up because he keeps talking about this thing that he did that ticked off the other king, of whose daughter he was married and then divorced. It all catches up in 36 AD when that king comes and overthrows these two people that had all this mess going on, Herod and his wife. They get overthrown. Eventually, they get exiled to Spain. So I guess that's part of the good story. But it's a mess. And yet in the middle of this mess, verse 20, it says, he's greatly perplexed and he heard him gladly. Really odd. Really odd, but we'll come back to that. As much as he was convicting him, he still wanted to listen. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders. and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. There's this livacious party. There's this extravagant celebration of Herod himself throwing a party for Herod himself. And in the midst of it, Herodias takes this opportunity to take Salome and place her in front of the king to please him and dance. Now, whether or not that dance was lewd, most people assume it was, is beside the point. Herodias is using her daughter to get her way with John the Baptist, as we're going to find out. And in the midst of this dance in front of these men, Herod throws out these rash vows, and it reminds us of stories of the Old Testament. It reminds us of the king when in the Esther story when he says things like, up to half my kingdom. But maybe more so, it reminds us of Jezebel and Ahab, that wicked queen and king who persecuted the prophets of God, having them murdered and obliterated. And Ahab, though he was wicked, didn't compare to his wife who manipulated him over and over again to persecute the people of God. Interesting, because one of the biggest prophets persecuted under those two was Elijah, who Jesus says of John, Elijah has come. There's a reason it parallels. It happened, first of all. And secondly, Mark doesn't want us to miss what's happening in relation to the grand story of the Scriptures. 24, and she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She adds her own sick twist. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths, his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Tragic. It's just ridiculously evil and wicked. And yet John, sent by God to proclaim truth, willingly goes into this environment, willingly does this, and gets himself in this position. With that in mind, now that we have the story, I want to take us back through and look at John and look at Herodias and look at Herod just a little bit more and draw some conclusions about them. Let's do a little character study. If you have your insert, this is pretty much all that's in it today, is looking at these three characters. We're going to look, how do they respond to truth? What is the heart motive underneath that? And if we compared it to that parable of the sower and the seed, what do we find? So we're going to look at Herodias first. Herodias, because she probably has the most blunt response to the truth that John proclaims. Herodias responds to the truth of God through John with an angry, violent rejection. She has no place in her heart for the word of God in this particular instance. She could care less what this prophet says. She steels herself against his message, rejecting it all the way to the point of saying, I'm just going to murder the person who's saying something I don't like. That's her response. No room for conviction through God's word. What's her motive? I think her motive could be described as autonomy. Now understand that all of these motives are somewhat presumed by us, although we have pictures from the text, I think, that back it up. It doesn't say anything about her being pressured from her husband to not like the message. It has nothing about the people around her. She personally just doesn't want to be told this is wrong. She wants to kill him. She wants to rule her own life. She wants to be her own Lord. If you would look to the soils, she is the first soil, right? The seed that gets scattered on the path, and the path is packed and hard, and there's no room for it to penetrate, and the birds come, and they eat it up, and it goes away. She would love for some birds to come and eat up the source of her conviction. She would love for it to be over, because she has no room for the word of God to penetrate into her heart. Then we have her husband, Herod. Herod hears with a glad, inquisitive rejection. This is beautiful to me, even though it ends poorly for him, and you can read the rest of his story later on in the Gospels, but So often we're told that we're post-truth. I hear people say that the young people don't want to hear about truth, or people in our culture in general, they don't want to hear truth. That's so passé, the idea that there's absolutes and there's actual truth that's objective. No one has time for that. But what I've found and what other people are seemingly finding is that even if they don't believe it, people who have been just bathed in this postmodern, post-truth society are at least drawn to the audacity that someone would hold up something as true for everyone. And I think if you would experiment with it, what you would find, like I find with some of my friends who I know hate Jesus, they'll still hear me out. Because they're intrigued that someone would dare say something's actually true. It's so weird to them. But at the same time, they're so tired of hearing that nothing is absolute when they constantly, daily live as if there is truth. So they're drawn to that. And I think Herod's the same way. He's inquisitive. He's glad to hear him, verse 20. He's perplexed. But unfortunately, at the end of the day, he still rejects. His motive is people's approval. The first verse says, King Herod, he was not a king. He proclaimed to be a king. He made sure he said it often enough so everybody else would call him king. But he was a tetrarch. Tetrarchs were kind of like governors placed over certain areas. And so there was a bunch of them that split up daddy's kingdom when daddy died. And so he was one of those kids that got a little region. But he wanted to be important. He wanted people's approval. So he not only called himself king, he arranged everything around him as like a mimic of the higher Roman governments. So the way that he aligned himself with other men who would make judgments, the way he aligned himself with different soldiers and the way that he labeled them, it was all a mimic of the Roman governmental system, even though it wasn't appropriate to his level of leadership. He was desperate for others' approval. You don't need to know any of that to see in this story that that's exactly what's happening. He's compromised with his wife to keep her happy so that he can be happy, and but still his friend, kind of, sort of guy that tells him things that interest him, isn't dead. And so he compromises. He said, okay, I'll put him in jail. I'll please both. Then he surrounds himself at his birthday party with a bunch of yes men so that he can have this great party and feel so amazing. But then he says the rash vow. And his motive for other people's acceptance, even though he's sorry when the half-daughter says, or sorry, the stepdaughter says, his head on a platter, he looks around. And he realizes, surrounded by those who he's trying to gain approval from, he's made a promise that he now must keep. So he does. Herod is the thorny soil. Herod is the thorny soil. If you just flip back a chapter, in Mark chapter 4, verse 18 through 19, it says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Herod's a perfect example of this. He receives the word. He keeps bringing John out. Come on, come on, tell me more. And yet, as soon as he's perplexed and maybe intrigued, but some other stuff pops up that seems more important, the riches of the world, the approval of men. Okay, he gladly received what he said, but he wasn't going to let it grow in his heart. No, the thorns choke it out and say, no, 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 Herod, our approval's more important than whatever he has to say. Your riches and your wealth and your fame are more important than whatever the truth of God might be. Then we have John. Now, of course, John is this example of one who hears the word of God, and he's heard it for his whole life, and he applies it. First, he learns it. He learns it so much, he's a preacher out in the wilderness that people are willing to walk out into the middle of the wilderness to go see. He must have learned something about the word that he was speaking it in such a way that brought people out to hear. What is this message? And yet he applied it to his life. He lived out the truth of God. He was obedient to God's call on his own life. And part of being obedient for him was proclaiming it. But I think it is for all of us. But he proclaimed it to a degree that is just crazy for most of us to think. Like, he didn't have to tell Herod this. There are so many other things he could have told Herod, and he probably did. He could have just avoided this one if he knew it was a trigger, but he knew, being faithful to God's truth and being a prophet, it was his job to proclaim truth. And so he learned it, he applied it, but then he also shared it, even though it got him in trouble and ultimately got him killed. Why? Well, this heart motive, Herod tells us. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. His heart was motivated by a love for God, a desire to be faithful, a desire to be righteous, to be holy and set apart, overruled all the other desires of John's heart, at least in this instance and in the stories we have. Thus, his soil was good, the good soil. It bore fruit, even if his fruit ultimately led to his death this side of eternity. So then what does that mean for us? Herodias, Herod, John, Bryce. Do you know God's truth? Do you apply God's truth? Do you proclaim God's truth? For some of us in this room, it's do you know and actually believe the truth is the truth? Do you believe the gospel? We'll get to in a moment. Do you believe it? Do you know it to be true? But for the rest of us, even though Herodias and Herod, they aren't believers, even though they don't respond to God's word with belief, even as Christians, there's something in us that sometimes, in certain categories, we act like a Herodias. We act like a Herod. Where are you struggling with the Herodiasness in your life? Where are you confronted with the truth of God, maybe, or you just avoid that particular truth in your studies of the word because you just don't want to hear it? This is where, we're going to get in a struggle with some application this morning. You guys can apply this. You know which doors of your house of your soul you're just like, I don't want God to go in that one. But just to throw out a few, there's some that like I see so often that we reject. One is entertainment. God can have my quiet time. He can maybe have my relationships. He can have my job. But when it comes to entertainment, I'm not going to ask God, do you care that I watch this? Do you care that I listen to this? Do you care that I read this? There's some entertainment out there that's just straight up ungodly. And yet, I know in seasons of my life, I've landed in a spot where I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to hear it. When I was a kid, it was you change the channel to PBS when your parents get home because you didn't want to hear it. Watched a lot of Wishbone. As an adult, it's just like, I don't care. I'm going to watch this, and I have freedom in Christ to watch it and whatever. And that's true until Bryce realizes, I'm just not even asking God. Maybe that's not you. But what area are you just saying rejecting God's plan? Maybe it's in the area of sexual addiction where you're just rejecting hearing the truth that something needs to change in this particular category because you just don't want to hear it. You want to keep your habit. Maybe it's marriage issues for some of us that would have a spouse come to us and say, hey, I really think we need to talk to somebody. But that idea is so abhorrent to you that you would just be like, no, absolutely not. We're good. We don't need that. I don't know what it is for you. There are lots of categories where people like to lock the door and keep God out. But where is it for you? Where is it for you that you might be a little more like Herod and you're intrigued by the truth? Okay, God says something about finances. That's interesting. I want to learn more. What does God say about money and finances? But then at the end of the day, when it comes to applying that and deciding, what am I going to do when I get the paycheck and I show up at church? Or when I get the letter in the mail from someone who needs help? Or a relative calls and is in need? Well, I was intrigued by what God said about generosity and what he said about giving, but I don't know. I'm a little worried if I give that up, I might not be as secure. And the security thorn wraps around the truth of God and rips it out. And there you are, Herod, with your finances. Herod, with your quiet times. Man, we know we should read God's word, but there's so many other things to do that crowd it out. Sometimes it's not just our own fear of security, our own desire for entertainment, but there's other people in our lives that don't get when you want to follow God's plan. For some of you older folks in the room that still live in North County, you've probably had run-ins with the children or the grandchildren where they want you to leave North County. And I don't know, maybe you're here because you own the house and it's comfortable, or maybe some of you have actually felt like, no, this is where we are. And there's a pull, even though God has said, this is where I have you, there might be a pull from your children or your friends who have since moved on somewhere else who say, come on, no, come with us. It's too dangerous up there. And you're going to decide what to do. It's not unholy to move unless God tells you, stay. I'm not saying that you're not allowed to move. But I don't know. There's areas in our lives where we're intrigued by God's word. We'll listen to him for a little bit, but then the worries of the world come into place and it keeps us from acting. The biggest area is opening our mouths about Jesus. Absolutely. The biggest area, at least for me and for most people I know, that struggle with a Herod thing is we're very intrigued by the gospel. We want to know, like, what's it mean to live out our identity in Christ? And what does it mean to understand this book of the Bible and that book of the Bible? And, oh, okay, God has a plan for the world, and we need to go and make disciples of all nations. And then I run into my neighbor. We've had a good relationship so far, and I haven't really brought up the church stuff, and I don't know if I want to go there. Or will it mess up a relationship with a family member when I see them in sin, they claim Jesus, and I feel called to speak up and tell them that something's off? We get hesitant to speak the truth. John didn't. John lived the truth, but he knew the truth. He proclaimed the truth, but his life backed it up. And yet we might be saying, I'm not John the Baptist. I'm Bryce, the culture guy or something. Or I'm Kevin, a mechanic. Or I'm whatever you want to put behind your name. And I'd say, well, slow down. Yes, you're not John the Baptist. But you are, you, a child of the Lord through Christ and empowered by his Spirit to live this stuff out. But maybe you're saying, yeah, but Bryce, you don't sound as gospel-centered today as most of the time, right? Like, you're talking about applying this stuff in ways that you could really easily, Bryce, be legalistic. You might be telling me that I'm not allowed to watch this, and that's not okay because that's legalistic. Well, okay. If I told you you must obey these sets of standards to really be a Christian, that's legalism. But to simply say there's truth in here that you need to learn and apply and talk about, is that so counter to what Jesus says in the Gospels? John chapter 8, my favorite chapter in the Gospels. Love listening to it and just seeing what Jesus does to these people with the truth and how they eventually just want to kill him. John chapter 8, probably the most famous quote in the Bible about truth. And here's what Jesus says in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Abide meaning kind of stay in and do it, right? "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Real freedom is found in Jesus, but is found in the truth of the message of Christ. The truth will set you free. It's not thinking good thoughts about Jesus. It's not deciding like, all right, the church thing's a good idea for my life. It's believing the truth of what Jesus proclaims and who he was. That's what sets you free. It's the message of the gospel that sets you free, that the truth is you don't obey God. And I don't either, that we have sin. And sin is not okay, because whoever sins is a slave to sin. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, as it reads here, is a slave to sin. And so the gospel must be proclaimed. People have to know that you're in sin. There's a God, and you're at fault. And if we refuse to proclaim that truth to ourselves, we'll never believe the gospel that without Christ we're nothing. All I have is Christ. The song we sang, right? Without Christ, you have no hope. And with just a little bit of Christ, plus a little bit of you, plus a, you know, whatever, you still have nothing. All you have is Christ. It's not Christ plus a little bit of you. It's taking the truth of what he says and applying it. The problem is none of us do that perfectly. None of us do it perfectly, and so if it's just applying the truth that saves us, in general terms, we're still doomed. But the truth of Jesus Christ is the ultimate truth, that he always lived according to it. Always applied it and shared it the way he was supposed to. So that when he died on the cross, in his perfection, he took my imperfection, dying for our sins, dying for my lack of adherence to the truth, so that I might be saved by trusting in him to take my sins away. trusting the power of the resurrection to give me life and freedom. That's how we're saved. And so real freedom is the truth of Jesus. But that also means it's not doing whatever we want once we have salvation. Those who are free are the ones who practice the truth. So the most important truth to proclaim is, of course, the gospel. But to call the gospel to someone's attention usually always requires calling sin to attention. Not usually. It's all the time. You cannot proclaim the gospel without letting people know that they have a need for salvation, which requires calling out some sin. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 20, he was perplexed and glad to hear it. We shouldn't just be ticking off everyone. There's going to be some Herodiases in your path. There's some Herodias in my own heart. But when I proclaim the gospel, when I proclaim truth and even conviction, there's ways in which to do it that calls attention to sin that the Spirit can still use without everyone just saying those Christians are a bunch of bigots. How could we be that? No, because the message is, hey, you're messed up and so am I, and we need Christ. The gospel is offensive, as John talked about last week, but it's the message that brings life. We must proclaim it to those who don't know it, but we got to apply it in our own hearts too. John chapter 6, Jesus says to his disciples, after a whole bunch of other people just get up and leave because the truth that he proclaimed was so hard, he turns to his disciples in verse 67. He says, so Jesus said to the 12, you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Is that where you land today? That Jesus' truth is the words of eternal life. And in areas that you love the word, and in areas that it's more challenging to apply, and in areas you just want to flat out ignore it, it is still the words of eternal life. Are you willing to learn it and apply it? Are you willing to proclaim it so other people might know the eternal life that is found in the truth of Jesus Christ? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for the truth that is the Word of God, your truth that is found in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, who comes to earth to show us the Word, but ultimately to live out the truth perfectly and die as a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, thank you for the truth that we come to know and live out through the presence of your Holy Spirit in our life as our guide and counselor. God, and I pray that we would be a people here at Salem, a people here in general who learn the word, apply the truth, and share it with others. Help us do that today in areas that are hard and with friends that we meet. And even at this block party this afternoon, let us share the truth with those who need to know, including ourselves. In your name, amen.